Acts, the 11th chapter, and we have seen now the Gentiles' inclusion into the church, starting with the house of Cornelius, of course, and that small group that met in his house, and then, of course, the gospel finally was preached to the folks of Antioch, and now we see a local congregation established that is Gentile with regard to the makeup of the church. And we understand that when it comes down to the church, that ethnicity, that sort of thing, is irrelevant. But this just is a reality of the church in the first century, that it was predominantly Jew at first. That was God's design. And then now, 10 years after the gospel was first preached, now the Gentiles have been included. So we see that prophecy that we studied way back in Acts chapter 2 beginning to come to fruition in its complete form. That you remember we said that with regard to that prophecy of Joel, that the Holy Spirit would be poured out upon all flesh, that on the day of Pentecost, that was only fulfilled with regard to the Jews. But now we see that the Spirit has been poured out upon the Gentiles as well. And so all of that is coming into play, and we're starting to get a more perfect and complete picture of the church of our Lord. So we saw all of that. We left off in Acts chapter 11 at verse 26. We see again the thing that we remember of the church at Antioch is that the disciples were first called Christians there at Antioch. And I was emphasizing as we closed last week that I believe that that was by divine design, that the name Christian was the name that God wanted us to wear. It certainly was not, as some people believe, something that was given, a name that was given to the Christians as an insult. I don't believe that. Some brethren believe that. I can't imagine what group that would be that would use that term with regard to the disciples of Christ in a negative way. The Jews, again, they wouldn't even believe that Jesus was the Christ. So they wouldn't really want to call these people who they think are imposters anyway a name that that implies following Christ. They don't think the Christ has even come yet. So that doesn't make a whole lot of sense. It can be. Some people suggest that it was the Gentiles that referred to the disciples as such, that they came up with that name. And I don't doubt that at all, that was the name that the Gentiles came up with. But my point is that it was designed by God. That's the new name of Isaiah 62, verse 1 and 2. And there is, of course, with regard to the name of Christ, salvation in no other name. So anyway, the church at Antioch was set apart by that particular thing. You think of the church at Antioch, you think of disciples first being called Christians at that particular time and place. Now, as we wrap up chapter 27, we see an example of benevolence in the first century church. Verse 27 says, "Now at this time some of the prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them, named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would be certainly be a great famine all over the world." And that points to the civilized or inhabited world that basically is talking about the Roman Empire. And so that's what that's referring to. There was a famine that was going to touch every part, every corner of the Roman Empire. And so it says, and this took place in the reign of Claudius, and in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. And so this is really a significant happening, really, if you think about it. This is going to really help the relationship between the Jews and the Gentiles, because this is a Gentile church. Now they're sending relief to the Jews in Judea, in that area. And you can sort of tell just by this action that the Gentiles don't so much have a problem with the Jews. The Gentiles, of course, we all know their relationship was rocky, and the Jews absolutely despised the Gentiles and thought that they were the scum of the earth. And they believed that for different reasons, morally speaking and so on. The Gentiles, they sort of looked down upon the Jews. They didn't have a whole lot of respect for the Jews, but it was because they were strange. The Gentiles believed in a plurality of gods. And this idea that there's one God and this moral kind of teaching that the Jews would set forth from Judaism to the Gentiles was very strange. So you can see when the Gentiles were converted and now all of a sudden they come to understand there is just one God, then it would be very easy for them. The things that they had against the Jew really would kind of disappear just with their obeying the gospel of Christ. So for the most part, the Gentiles, once they obeyed the gospel, didn't have a problem with their Jewish brethren. But the Jewish brethren continued to have a serious problem with the Gentiles. And as you know, and as we'll see even in the book of Acts, many of them wouldn't want to accept the Gentiles unless they became Jews, so to speak, unless they were circumcised and obeyed the law of Moses. So that continues to be a problem going forward. But the Gentiles, they're okay. And so when this famine comes up, they have no problem with sending relief to their Jewish brethren in Judea. And that would, of course, again, go a long way in helping the relationship between the two. Now, quickly, without maybe spending too much time on this, here's a great Bible example of how benevolence was done in the first century church. And remember, one of the things that we should always remember and have in our mind, that we have to do things according to the pattern. Remember Hebrews chapter 8, of course, and at verse 5, do all things according to the pattern. That's what is involved in abiding in the doctrine of Christ. That means we abide in all the teachings of Christ, that we follow all the examples that are binding in the New Testament, that we follow those. We do things not only what they did in the Bible, but we do Bible things in Bible ways. And that's important, that we have that mentality. I know a lot of people think, well, when it comes down to the kind of things we'll be talking about here tonight for just a couple of minutes, so, well, you're just nitpicking. No, it's not that. It's that we have to do Bible things Bible ways. And so as we look at this particular example, we see them doing benevolent work, and in this benevolent work, they do it in such a way that doesn't disturb the autonomy of the local church at all. Most of you remember just recently I did a series on the church, and one of the emphasis was that the local church is made up of elders, deacons, and saints, and the elders oversee, or the pastors or the bishop oversee, the flock which is among them. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. And that's the pattern. And so you always had a couple of things. You always, in every local church, you had a plurality of elders, never just one. You never had a pastor. You always had pastors. You always had elders. And those elders could only oversee the flock which is among them. So the elders here at Brown Street, they don't have any business with the disciples at Thayer Street. And the elders at Thayer Street can't tell the brethren at Norton what to do. And that's the way it was in the New Testament. All of the churches were completely autonomous. The only deviation to that at all was with regard to the apostles, who had the care of all the churches because they were the ambassadors of Christ. But all of those churches, why is it that Jesus arranged to send letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor? Why did he just send one and it dealt with all of them? Because they were all autonomous. And so the church at Troas couldn't get into the business of the church at Philippi. And the church at Ephesus, the elders there couldn't oversee the church at Corinth. They were all completely autonomous. Now, in this example of benevolence, we see benevolent taking place in a way that doesn't violate any of that. What do we see happening here? Again, at verse 29, it says, and in proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul. So the church at Antioch chose their messengers, the ones they wanted to take the benevolent work to the poor saints in Judea and deliver it to them. So they sent Barnabas and Saul, and they took the money and they gave it to the elders there of the various congregations. There wasn't any in between or any local church acting as what we sometimes refer to as a sponsoring church. None of that. It was direct. Now, of course, many of you know, all of you should know, that in the 40s and 50s and 60s of the 1940s and 50s and 60s, that local churches of Christ started to have sponsoring churches. And the reason for that was, first of all, it was just after World War II, and a lot of brethren started to really be sympathetic with regard to the countries that lost the war. So they decided, let's send some relief, let's send some preachers into those particular countries that now are struggling, that really need the gospel of Christ. And so you had churches do that. The Broadway Church of Christ in Lubbock, Texas, decided to send a preacher to Germany. And so what they did was they solicited funds from congregations all over the country. So you had hundreds of congregations sending money to this one local church, the Broadway Church of Christ in Lubbock, and they were overseeing that money from all of these other congregations. So, in effect, they were overseeing a part of the work of all of these local congregations. And they sent a man by the name of Otis Gatewood, was the first one that they used in that capacity. They sent him to Germany to preach the gospel there. And that one church in Lubbock was the sponsoring church. They were in charge. They chose the man who they wanted to send. They decided everything that was going on in that situation, and everybody else just sent them money. So they were a sponsoring church. And later on, the Union Church of Christ in Memphis, Tennessee, sent a man to Japan. And then we started doing that sort of thing. All of a sudden, then, a little bit later on, a congregation in Abilene, Texas, decided they wanted to preach the gospel by way of radio and get it all over the country. And so they did so and called it the Herald of Truth. And you, of course, remember that. The Highland Church of Christ was in charge of that. And again, people from congregations from all over the country sending them money. They ended up having 317 radio stations, 65 television stations ultimately. And all the churches were just sending money to them. And they were overseeing. The elders of that one local congregation was overseeing a part of the work of hundreds of congregations all over the country. And that's one of the things that has divided us through the years. You had even in the 90s. I remember when I was in Bloomington, Indiana, the church in Cookeville, Tennessee, the Sycamore Church of Christ, you might remember, they decided they wanted to get literature into every household in America. So they came up with a plan to do that. They called it One Nation Under God. And it would cost them $10 million to do it. And they did it. And they sent. You may or may not, or maybe you didn't even notice. But we got one in the mail. It was kind of a colorful magazine, One Nation Under God. And no matter where you were traveling in the country, you could find a Church of Christ that would have on their billboard One Nation Under God. They had a part. That was their work. But it was really the work of the Sycamore Church in Tennessee. All they were doing is sending money, and the elders of that one church was overseeing the work, the evangelistic work of all of these congregations. And then they expanded from that. They got involved in doing even benevolent work in the same way. So you had these sponsoring churches. And again, there's nothing about that that's scriptural. Every congregation is autonomous. If we want to do benevolent work, we do it. And we send money directly to the people who are in need. And we've done that often, and we'll continue to do it in the future. If we're going to be involved in evangelistic work, we don't send money to a congregation over here who decides what preacher is going to get the money. We see a preacher who needs support of the gospel, and we send money directly to that preacher. And in that way, we're following the pattern of Acts chapter 11. That's exactly what they did, because each church was autonomous. Now, I know, again, that right away, that sounds, well, you know, that's nitpicking. No.
We have to stay autonomous. When we take one step away from being autonomous, we're one step closer to Catholicism. The idea of a universe, the idea of being connected, of having a church of churches, we're just closer to being a denomination. There were no denominations in the first century. Every church was completely autonomous. That's what we want to remain. That's the pattern. Do all things according to the pattern. And we have to do more than talk about that. We have to do more than preach on that. In our action, that's what we have to be and do. And we have a nice and neat Bible example with regard to benevolence of exactly how they did it. Let's just follow the pattern. And we'll be just like the New Testament church. And that's what we want to be. So we have an example of that. And the people got relief, as they should, again, at the hands of Paul and Barnabas, or Barnabas and Saul at this particular time. All right, then we get into chapter 12. If there's not anything else, any questions about chapter 11? On the Holy Spirit baptism or anything like that that we've talked about in the last two chapters? We're kind of moving, or at least getting close to moving in a new direction now. Peter's going to slowly disappear. In fact, after this next chapter, he's, other than Acts chapter 15, when you have the conference in Jerusalem, that's it for Peter. He doesn't appear again in the book of Acts. And Paul begins to dominate the narrative in the book of Acts. So no questions about Acts chapter 11? All right, let's get into chapter 12 then. In chapter 12, we have a very fascinating thing happening. It says, and now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. Now, what is changing right now? What is changing? What has the church experienced for a few years now? Peace. Going back to Acts chapter 9, you remember, after Saul was converted. And there were some other things that we talked about going on with Caligula and things that the Jews really couldn't pay much attention to these Christians. And so the church was at peace from Acts chapter 9, verse 30 and 31 until now. It's been a span of about 4 or 5 years. We can't be sure of exactly how long, but roughly 4 or 5 years, the church has been at peace. But now it's about to change, and they're about to experience persecution. The nature of it is a little bit different. This persecution is more political than religious. Before, it was the Sadducees. Remember, they didn't like the doctrine of the resurrection of Christ from the dead because they didn't believe in the resurrection. And, of course, the Pharisees, again, they didn't like the whole justification by faith doctrine and all of that. So it was more religious, but this is more political. And it centers around Herod. And Herod, of course, is a part of the Herodian line or dynasty, and those men that make up that. The word Herod means heroic, but those of that family were anything but heroic. They were, in a lot of ways, they were nuts. They were crazy. They were, in some ways, psychopaths, really. When you begin starting with Herod the Great. And there were a few Herods before that, but he's the one that really that we know about in biblical times, and he was a madman. Although a lot of these Herods were very, very talented. And if situation was different, they would have gone down in history as being brilliant in a lot of ways. They were great politicians and great builders, and they were wise in a lot of ways. And they would have gone down in history as being remembered of doing great things. The problem was they were nuts. they were crazy and murderous. And many times, Herod the Great, he, of course, what when you think of Herod the Great, what's the one crazy thing he did right off the bat? He slaughtered the innocent babies. All because he heard about Jesus. He wanted to kill the true king of the Jews. before he got going, and so he murdered he ordered the murder of all the babies from 2 years and under. And I mean, what kind of person does that? Doesn't sound like a sound. Today, if someone did that, well, how would we categorize that person? I'm not even going to touch that. But I guess that's right in some ways. We view those individuals even, and there are some folks like that, like the fellow from North Korea just had his uncle executed. You know, I mean, we don't look favorably upon that. Now you think how we don't look favorably upon an individual executing his uncle. Think how we feel about an individual executing hundreds of babies, two years and under. But again, Herod the Great was a man of some wisdom, a great politician. He loved to build. He's the one who rebuilt the temple of Solomon. And in fact, his rebuilding of the temple was the greatest of all of the temples. And that was him. He loved to do it. It took him 46 years to do it. He had 10 wives. And one of them, his favorite wife, he was a little suspicious of, so he had her killed. And that wife, by that wife, he had a son by the name of Alexander, had him killed. And another son, Aristobulus, was killed as well. And that Aristobulus was the father of this herald at Acts chapter 12. This herald that we're running into now in Acts 12 was Agrippa the First. His son was Agrippa the Second, and the one that Paul will stand before in Acts chapter 26. But this individual, his father, Aristobulus, was killed when he was just 4 years old. And so when his father was killed, he was shipped off to Rome. And so he was raised, this herald here was raised at Rome. Now guess who his boyhood buddy was? He became real close with none other than Caligula, the psychopath. And remember, we talked about him earlier. He was crazy too. And so this herald, they were boyhood friends. They grew up together. At that particular time, Tiberius was the emperor of Rome. And he overheard, or it was reported to him, that this herald, Agrippa, had said to somebody unwisely that he wanted his friend Caligula, who was in line to be emperor, that he wanted him to be the emperor. And Tiberius heard that, and so he immediately had Herod, this Agrippa the First, had him imprisoned. Now, you would think it wouldn't be unusual for an emperor like that just to execute him like that if he heard that. But he had a good relationship with Caligula. Caligula's father was Tiberius's nephew and adopted son. And so whatever the dynamics was, he didn't have Herod king killed. He just had him imprisoned. Then he died, and Caligula became the emperor. That's when he became the emperor. And so what do you think the first thing he did was? He got his boyhood buddy out of jail and heaped upon him honors and gave him the tetrarchy of his brother Philip and then... Antipas, Herod, got all upset. He gave him the title. Caligula gave him the title of king. And so now this Agrippa was King Herod. And Antipas, who was his uncle, he was jealous. And so right away he's thinking, he goes to Rome and he's saying, I want the title of king. By the way, you remember who Antipas was? He's the most famous, so far as New Testament is concerned, he's the Herod that is mentioned the most. He's the one Jesus called a fox. He's the one who married Herodias. And what did Herodias do? She's the one that had John the Baptist beheaded. And so that was this king's uncle. Married his sister. The whole family was nuts, I'm telling you that. And so they had, and so that was the relationship there. And he hears of his nephew. He now has the title of king. He wants that. So he goes to Caligula and said, hey, I want to be called king too. That just made Caligula mad. And so he deposed him and gave his territories to this Herod. Well, then Caligula died. And right after he died, this Agrippa was very, again, he was very astute, very wise. And so he began to back, when Caligula died, he began to back Claudius for emperor. And he just had good feel about things along those lines. And so guess who became emperor? Claudius. So Claudius remembers, boy, you really had my back over there when I was trying to become emperor. And so he gave him some more territories. Now, all of a sudden, this Agrippa had more territory than anybody since Herod the Great. And so he basically is the king of the Jews. He basically controls Palestine. And so that's the power that he has. So he goes to Jerusalem. Now, and one thing about these kings, what's fascinating to me is the place that the Jews play in all of this history. It's amazing to me because the Jews are not, compared to the Romans and the nations, and they're not that numerous, that great, but they were always, in their own way, a very powerful people. And even emperors, even though they could crush the Jews just like that, they didn't want to waste their time dealing too much with the Jews, and the Jews could cause all kind of trouble for all kind of people. I mean, they would get upset if you did anything against their religion. They would fight you to death. They would march. They would speak out. They were basically pests. And so the Roman authorities, the emperors, they put people in positions of king and things like that, and they would tell them, now here, you're over here, like with Herod, you have control over the Jews, now control them. And if you don't, we'll get rid of you and put someone in there who can control the Jews, because we have other greater nations to conquer, and we don't want to fool around with them, so you take care of it. So now Herod here is in Jerusalem. And what do you think he wants to do? He wants to please the Jews. He wants to make them happy. He even pretends like he's converted. He becomes a converted Jew, but it's all fake. He's not really. But he begins to practice Judaism and things like that. But all he really wants to do is please the Jews so that he can appease Rome so he doesn't lose his position of power. And so we come to Acts chapter 12 here. And again, it says that about that time that Herod the king, he laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. Why do you think he did that? He wanted to please the Jews. He knew exactly. He's really just kind of, with regard to James, he's just trying this thing out. He wants to do anything he can to make the Jews happy. So let me try this. I'm going to kill this leader of this new way that the Jews despise and just see what happens. So he has James put to death. This is James, the son of Zebedee. And we find that this is the first. Now, this is huge because this is one of the, all of the apostles were equal in authority. But, you know, you had that inner circle. James was very close. This is the first apostle other than Judas, of course. This is the first apostle to be put to death. So things are getting serious. The church was persecuted before, the apostles were arrested, but now you have the government putting an apostle of Christ to death. Now no one is safe. The Christians had to be thinking, no one is safe. If they're going after this, one of our leaders, the apostles, and it is sanctioned again by those in political power, we're in trouble. And so this is very significant, what happens. And Herod gets a reaction from that. So at verse 2 it says, and he had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Because he understood the place. Again, Peter was not the first pope, and he was not the one in charge. But they all had authority. But he was a spokesman. He was the one that stood out from the crowd. He always did. And so he would be viewed, of course, by people on the outside as being the leader of this way. And so when Herod sees that it pleased them to kill James, he thought right away, well, boy, I'll really get them to love me. I'm going to go after Peter. And he does, and he arrests Peter, and he is planning completely to kill him, only it's now the Passover. It says, and now it was during the days of unleavened bread. And so it was the time of the Passover, and it was contrary to the Jews' laws to execute anybody during this Passover feast. So now he has to wait until after that. But this is perfect timing so far as there would be millions of Jews there in Jerusalem. Now, you know, this is one of their annual feasts that's very important. So it would be a perfect time to do something that would please them. So he has them arrested and he thinks, oh, this is wonderful. Everything, this is just perfect. And I just right the first chance I get, I'm going to have this man put to death and they'll love me for it. So that's what he's planning. Verse 4 says, and when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. And so he shuts him up tight. Four squads of soldiers are guarding Peter at this time. At all times, he would have soldiers around. They would take watches. Of four at a time would be with him, and two would be right by his side, and two would be guarding the door. There was absolutely no way for Peter to get out of this situation. No way for him to escape. How could you escape? Some people would have said that he was probably chained to those soldiers. I don't know about that, but they would be right there with him, perhaps chained, and soldiers at the door, so he certainly can't get out. He has nowhere to go. There's no way to escape. The disciples can't come and get him. They don't have the power. He's there. Peter's destined on this occasion to die. Herod is going to put him to death, just like he did James, and nothing's going to stop him except God. God's going to step in and going to stop him. Why do you think he had him guarded so heavily? Yes. Yes, that's exactly right. Except he probably didn't have to go back quite that far to the resurrection. That's right on the right track. But can you think of something a little bit after that happened? That involved Peter as well? Being in jail? Uh-huh. If you remember, this is the third time that Peter has been arrested now. And once already, he was delivered from jail by who? By an angel. Remember that? Back earlier, the doors opened up and he escaped. So it's already on record of Peter being in a situation like this, though probably he didn't have all these four squad of soldiers. But he was in jail, Peter and John, and an angel miraculously delivered him. And so now here he is in jail again. And one of the things that's interesting, as we read down through this, you find he's in jail, he's about to be executed, but he's sleeping like a baby, as we sometimes say. I don't know why we say that, because babies don't sleep very good, do they? But anyway, he doesn't appear to be worried at all, because he's been delivered twice from jail before, and he's fully confident that God's going to deliver him again. You would think he would have confidence in that anyway. This is not the first time he's been in this situation. But they have him locked up real good. Verse 5 says, so Peter was kept in prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church of God. So we talked about this Sunday, so we won't rehash, but here's another great example of the church praying. They made a habit of that. And here in this situation, they are now meeting. And they purposely come together to pray for this situation. on the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. But here he is. They're meeting in Mary's house, the mother of John Mark, and so that becomes significant. He becomes a significant character in the narrative of Acts. But that's where they're meeting, obviously, since they meet there, and as we go through this, you find that's Peter kind of suspected that that's where they would be. And so this is probably something they did on a regular basis. And since the church met in this woman's house, Mary's house, and we'll find out in just a second that she has a servant, she's probably pretty wealthy. So here they are meeting, praying together. What do we do when we have a serious crisis? I wonder if we get on the phone and say, hey, let's go over to someone. Let's all meet here and let's pray for this brother or sister. That's how they did. That's what they did in the first century church. I mean, religion was real to them. That was first, before their occupation, before anything else. They cared about one another. They loved one another. If something was happening to one of them, they were distressed about it. They did what they could for that person. On this occasion, there's nothing they can do but pray. So right away, they get together in one of their homes, and they start praying. They're praying for Peter. And so, again, now we see that he's bound with these chains. They're watching over him. And behold, verse 7, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell and struck Peter's side and woke him up, saying, get up quickly. And his chains fell off his hands. And so, without question, obviously, if you believe in the Bible, you know this is a miracle going on. The angel said to him, gird yourself and put on your sandals. And he did so. And he said to him, wrap up your cloak around you and follow me. And he went out and continued to follow. And he did not know that it was what was being done by the angel was real. He didn't know that it was real, but thought he was seeing a vision because he was sleeping. Remember, he was sleeping like a baby. So this whole thing woke him up. He's droggy. He's not quite sure if this is real. Is this really going on or what? And so, but he does what the angel tells him to do. He tells him to get dressed, put your shoes on, get your cloak around you. Let's go. And so again, he followed him. Verse 10 says, and when they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate that led into the city. So, you know, just kind of passes over that, but all of that is miraculous. And they go right by the guards, and they don't know a thing of what's going on. And so they go to the street, and immediately the angel departs from him. And when Peter came to himself, he said, now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all of the Jewish people, all that the Jewish people were expecting. You can tell through all of this, the Jews really despise these Christians now. Seems like even their animosity, their hostility has risen. And they want to see this way once and for all destroyed. And so they are expecting, they're excited, and Herod's excited. He's going to show them, they're going to love him, and they're glad about what he's doing. So they were expecting him to be put to death. But God, of course, rescues him. And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was called Mark, and where many were gathered together, were praying. And he knocked at the door of the gate, and a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. And she recognized Peter's voice. That tells you he's been there before, right? She recognized his voice. Because of her joy, she did not open the gate and ran in and announced that Peter was standing in the front of the gate. Now, what were these folks doing? They were praying. And look at their response. They said to her, you are out of your mind. But she kept insisting that it was so. They kept saying, it is an angel. So there's either a couple ways of looking at this. Either, again, this is a classic example of individuals praying, but then not really putting a whole lot of stock in what they're praying for. And here it is, they're praying. We know they're praying. It specifically says they're praying for Peter. And now he's delivered. Their prayers are answered. They don't believe he's at the door. Or it could be, to give them the benefit of the doubt, it could be that here's a classic example of God answering our prayers even beyond our expectation. That maybe they weren't really, maybe James has been put to death. They don't think there's any way that Peter's going to be rescued, so they're just praying for him, that he handles the whole situation well and that all is good as he gives his life for the cause of Christ. And God does even more than they expect, and they deliver him. But one way or another, God answers prayer. And this is a powerful case of that. All right, my time's gone. We'll pick up there next week. Presence of each one of you, especially those who may be in the audience. Perhaps you haven't obeyed the gospel of Christ. We're so blessed to have the gospel, God's plan of salvation. It is a system that, of course, allows you to be saved simply on the basis of your faith and your obedience to Jesus Christ. You don't have to be perfect. You don't have to live your entire life without sin. All you need to do is put your faith in Jesus, be willing to obey the gospel. That's a very simple thing to do. God set it up in a simple fashion. You have to, of course, hear the word of God, John chapter 6, verse 44 and 45. But then you have to believe. You have to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, John 8 at verse 24. Then you have to be willing to repent of your sin. That simply means to have a change of mind. You change your mind towards God, towards sin. You determine in your heart that you now want to serve God and do everything you can to please Him. Then you have to confess Christ with your mouth, Romans 10 at verse 9 and 10. And then finally, you have to be buried in the waters of baptism. Acts chapter 2 and at verse 38, we see that's the response of Peter when the people asked, "What must we do?" He said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." We have passages like 1 Peter chapter 3 and at verse 21 that says baptism does now save you. And when we consider baptism, we understand Mark 16 at verse 16 says, "He that believeth and is baptized." That's exactly the order that Jesus wanted it to be in. You're not baptized and then you believe later. You must believe and be baptized. You have to have the ability to believe. That means infants cannot scripturally be baptized. There's no reason for infants to be baptized. They're already okay with God. But you have to believe first, and then you're baptized. You have to be buried in baptism. Romans chapter 6, verse 3 and 4, Colossians 2 at verse 12, both use the word burial. In Acts chapter 8, we see the Ethiopian eunuch and Philip going down into the water and coming up out of the water. So you need to be buried in the waters of baptism. It needs to be for the forgiveness of sins. You're not being baptized to stay saved. You're being baptized in order to be saved. So you have the mode has to be right. The purpose, the reason has to be right. And you have to be the right candidate. You have to be able to believe, repent, and confess. If you're willing to do that tonight, you can come out of the waters of baptism a new creature in Christ. Remember, tomorrow's not promised to any of us. So you don't know, but that this will be your last opportunity before you enter into eternity to put on Christ and to become a child of God. Why not now? Come forward as we together stand and sing.